I'm turning my Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, we read. Why don't you stand with me? Let's read together. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word together today. I pray for the Holy Spirit's work to be completed among us in the sense that he would open the word to us, unveil it to our hearts. Lord, peel back that which we have obscured, which maybe we have been hidden from, presumptuous sins, things we have not trusted you with. And we pray, O God, that you be drawn closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Son of God. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite presidents is Theodore Roosevelt. Do you know how he came into his presidency? Well, the president before him was shot and killed, William McKinley. I think it was in his second term, McKinley. A year into it, and someone killed him while he was in an expo there in New York. And so shortly after that, Theodore Roosevelt was sworn into office. He changed the presidency into what it is today. Some call him the first modern president. He was progressive. He had charisma. He was the youngest president, still the youngest, to come into office at 42. In his delivering speech, it's long, you get an idea of who he was. And if you know anything about him, he was a man of action. He believed in taking action. And he was also a guy who stood up for the little guys. And really, you can see that as defining his presidency. It's what it was about. He did that. He followed through on who he was. He won his second election, not because of the party he ascribed to, but because of who he was as a man and what he stood for. And the way that he was defined and who he was and how that defined his presidency, that leads me to think about who Jesus is and how that defines what his life, ministry, leadership would be about. If I could put it this way, what's the thrust, the heart, and focus of the Son of God? The servant of the Lord Jesus has come forth. We saw that last week. He's been affirmed, empowered, and proven. And he's about to hold, if you will, his inaugural press conference. Okay. What's this leadership going to be about? What will define it? Or if I can ask it this way, what's the thrust? What's the focus of the Son of God? So we are looking at this together, the prologue of Mark, which is from verses 1 to 15, right? Mark gave us the necessary backdrop, the Old Testament prophecies, the appearance of John the Baptist, and that has set us up for the main character, right? Because from verse 9, Jesus assumes center stage. Okay. And this short scene that we looked at last week is baptism and then straight into the wilderness. Okay, two events loaded with significance made us see that this small town man came for us. Did you notice that? How Jesus came from Nazareth? It could just as well have been Kirkhoven, folks. That's how small that town was. Jesus of Nazareth. Because Mark needs to add its whereabouts. Did you see? Nazareth, he says, of Galilee, just in case you had no idea what this place is. Kind of like when people ask you, or where's Kirkhoven? I never heard of it. You say, well, it's in the region of Wilmer. And they say, oh, okay, I got you. I know where you're at. Okay. So Mark clarifies for his readers, it's in the region of Galilee. You probably never heard of it. But this small town man, Jesus, comes forth and is baptized by John. And it's a baptism for sins. What he's doing, though, is he's identifying with sinful man. And immediately this is confirmed, right? That his baptism was not for any sin that he committed, but rather it was for ours. And how do you know that's true? Because at the very moment, right, when he came up out of the water, three amazing things happened. He is declared the Son whom the Father loves. The Spirit descends upon him. The heavens are ripped open, right? God would have no pleasure in a son that rebelled against him. The God, the Spirit, would not descend and rest on someone who was out to do his own will. But no, Jesus has come to do his Father's will. And for this, God is pleased, right? Jesus is willing. But the willingness of Jesus would have to be proven. And so into the wilderness, Jesus is sent. And there he withstands the temptations of Satan, God's adversary, listen, under the harshest conditions. Okay, 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. There's no ease. There's no comfort here. He is parched. He is weary. And listen to me now. He has all the power in the world to change that if he wants to. He can make bread into stones. And Satan knows it. I live in posh conditions. And I crack under the slightest unease. Jesus knows temptation. Because he went through the worst temptation imaginable. You will never face this kind of temptation because you're not the Son of God. But since he withstood that, he can help you. But what's at stake? Well, what's at stake in Jesus and his temptation was nothing less than your eternal salvation. If he failed here in the wilderness, listen, Mark is over. Actually, Mark is never written. There is no gospel. But guess what? We have a verse 14, right? Mark doesn't explain to us that Jesus won. Did you catch that? Isn't that interesting? Mark never says, by the way, Jesus won. He doesn't explain that to us. That's not Mark's style. What he prefers to do, and you'll often see this throughout the book, is simply show us the implication by his action or by his words. It's implied in what happens. Because you can't read the 14th verse and walk away with any amount of uncertainty, right? Because it reads like a victor's homecoming. Look at it. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee doing what? Proclaiming the gospel of God. So he came from Galilee down into Judea, was baptized, and now he has returned. And he has come proclaiming, that's heralding, shouting aloud, what? The gospel of God. Now, John at this point, Mark tells us, has been, look at this word, handed over, right? That's a key word in Mark because it's later going to be used of Jesus. Jesus will be handed over. And then, by the way, Jesus' followers will be handed over, arrested. delivered up. The point seems to be that the gospel will be proclaimed not in the midst of ease and comfort, but through pain and through suffering. And as John's voice is diminished, Jesus raises his louder. It's needed. Now remember, right? What we're looking at today is the thrust and the focus of Jesus' ministry. And we're about to get to the thrust of it. Are you ready? Verse 15. He's proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There it is. That's it. You say, "I thought there would be more." Is that all that Jesus... Have you noticed the brevity of it? Is that it? Well, Mark doesn't tell us all that Jesus preached. What he tells us is the heart of it. Okay, this is the summary statement. This is the meat of the message that Jesus preached. The heart of Jesus' ministry. Okay, it's built on two things. An announcement, right? And a necessary response. Okay. Everything else in the book, behind every miracle that you're going to read, behind every teaching that Jesus is going to give, is an inherent call to this message. Okay? The demons will obey. Hey, the time is fulfilled. Repent and believe. Hey, the lame are walking. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The dead are raised. Hey, a new day is here. Repent and believe. You get it? Behind everything, over and over again, everything you're going to read about the account of Jesus is declaring, the times have changed. The times have changed. And therefore you need to change. How? Well, notice what Jesus says, right? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the announcement. Two parts to it. Number one, the time is fulfilled. Okay, the world has been waiting for this moment. Till now, it has been unfulfilled. It's been wanting. It's been languishing. Blind. In the dark. But as Paul said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Right? The time has come. The arrival of Jesus has changed history. The life of Jesus is the center of all history. I don't know if you thought about it that way. Now, I don't mean chronologically, that it falls directly in the middle. I mean it is central by its significance. It changed everything. Okay? The time is fulfilled, Jesus is saying. It's now. And then Jesus adds this, the second part. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is God's righteous reign on the earth. We knew that he was talking about. And Jesus' statement is that it is at hand, or we could also translate it, it has drawn near, right? This is not so much a reference to time, but actually more proximity, okay? It is spatially close, okay? But this is not the kingdom they expected. It's a hidden kingdom. You're going to see that. It's not fully manifest. Not yet. But the kingdom has drawn near. How? Because the King has drawn near. You get it? Okay. It is inseparable from the person of Jesus. It can only be entered through Jesus. The time is now. The kingdom is here. It's close. That's the announcement. Hey, a change has happened, and therefore a change is needed, right? There, a necessary response is called on account of this announcement, right? And so we have this. Jesus says, first of all, two commands, right? Repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. Two parts to the announcement and two commands to respond. Well, let's talk about these. Jesus commands repentance. In short, he commands that you change your mind. About what? Well, the biblical call for repentance springs from this, okay? That God is absolutely holy and righteous, and you are horribly, defiantly not. Unless you're perfect, Jesus will say, you will not enter this kingdom. So the kingdom's here, and the time is now, and you have been barred. Your sins have ruled you out. So Jesus says, repentance is therefore necessary, and it is urgent. Listen to me. It is more urgent than COVID-19. Coronavirus. People are taking all kinds of precautions to prevent contraction from this. Right? Which, by the way, for the most part, it is mildly harmful. You know that, right? And thanks be to God. But what's being done? Hey, what are you doing? What are other people doing about the coming judgment of God? Is anyone concerned about that? You realize that's more threatening, the God who can send your body and your soul to hell. So Jesus says, you better fear Him. But if you're clear from God's judgment, if His justice has been absolved for you, then things like COVID-19, you know what? They really aren't that fearful anymore. Because the greatest threat's been removed. So repentance, what does it entail? Well, it begins with acknowledging my own personal guilt. Me. And having remorse for sins. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 119:104 says that I hate false ways. I abhor that which is not right with God. I hate it. But it doesn't stop there. It's not simply feeling bad about what you've done. Okay, there are plenty of people who feel bad and then a little while later, guess what? They do the same things that they've been doing. So it's not just emotional, but it's also volitional. Okay, it involves the will. I am done with sin, right? I'm leaving my God-displeasing ways behind. I'm heading in a new direction, right? I'm going away from sin and I'm turning to God. That's the response that God requires us to have. God commands it, right? Jesus said, repent. And yet Scripture also declares this, get this, that repentance is divinely enabled. Acts 11, verse 18 says this. When they heard these things, okay, that Cornelius and his house had been saved, Gentiles, this group of Jews that were hearing it fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, here's what they said, then to the Gentiles also God has granted, given, repentance that leads to life. Do you realize that repentance is only possible because God enables people to do it? Now someone will say, well, if God must enable it, then how can He command it? That seems to be in contradiction. But I'm going to tell you something. No one who has repented of their sin first finds out whether they've been enabled. God, have you enabled me to repent? No, right? That's not theirs to know. Guess what they do? They repent. They just do it. Because their hearts are pricked and they're convicted. And so they turn from their sin and they put their faith in Jesus. God commands it so that at the end of the day, no one can say, well, He never told me. I didn't know that He wanted me to do that. Why else would you pray for a spirit of repentance among unbelievers if God is not the prompter of it? Why you ask God? The fact of the matter is our hearts are bent towards evil all the time. And how can they suddenly then choose the right? It's the prerogative of God. But listen, it is beyond our finding out. Right? But repent we must. And then you thank God for it. Because He forgives those who genuinely repent. Secondly, Jesus added, okay, you need to believe. He couples this with repentance. Either they're linked together, right? There are two sides of a sinner's conversion. Okay, two sides of the same event, right? Repentance is turning from sin. Believing is turning to God. He's the object, right? Belief, notice, is not just believe in some general notion. Just believe, right? No, but believe in the gospel. Believe the good news about God and from God. Namely, believe in Jesus. He is the good news. The gospel is, in one general sense, the entirety of the coming of Jesus Christ, His life, His kingdom. Right? This is one reason that the four accounts that we read about Jesus' life are called what? Gospels. It's His life. And yet, as history unfolded, as the plan became clear, the term gospel took on a more specific meaning as well, right? That He died for our sins. That He was buried. That He rose from the dead and appeared to many. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Or as one hymn puts it, I love this, living He loved me, right? Dying He saved me. Buried He carried my sins far away. Rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. Faith, though commanded, believe, is like repentance. It's experienced by us. It's an act that we do. Okay, I believe. And yet ultimately, again, it's a gift of God. Because in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Or as Paul says elsewhere, you cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it. By the way, this in no way excuses anyone. Because all are called to believe. All are called to obey. See, well, why bring this up? Why bother telling us? Well, number one, because it's my charge to deliver to you the whole counsel of God. And number two, at the end of the day, no one can say, hey, look at me. I did it. I repented. I believed. God will say, yeah, you did. Because I enabled you to. You were dead. And I made you alive. And you'll say, to you be the glory. Have you turned from sin? Have you turned to Jesus Christ? Then do it. God's brought you here that you might have the opportunity to turn from sin's empty, unsatisfying deceit. It's deceit. It's a lie. And you to believe in the only Savior who can restore and make you whole. And it's His grace and mercy that you're hearing these words today. Right? The time is now. The kingdom is here. You may not have tomorrow. So turn from sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Right? It's the heart of His message. It's now. Repent and believe. Okay? For sinful, hell-bound man, it's His message. And then guess what? You say, well, I've done that. I got that. I got that under my belt. Well, you know what? These are present, active commands. Meaning, it's your life. You're going to keep on doing these things. It's not one and done. The life of a child of God is one of continuous repenting and trusting. As you turn to Him daily, right? He shows you where you're not following Him. And you know what? When you do that, when you realize it, thank God for it. So this is the thrust. This is the heart of the message of Jesus. It's an announcement and it's a call, right? It is confrontational. Your life is not okay. And it's urgent. So turn while you may. And the text then turns from the thrust of Jesus' ministry, listen, of His message, to the focus of Jesus' ministry. Okay? The focus of His ministry. Okay. Hey, what's the first order of the acting servant of the Lord? Guess what? It's not a big miracle. It's not a flashy sign. Hey, you need to listen. You need to hear where Jesus focused in. Because I'm going to tell you something. We need to refocus. We are out of focus. At first glance, it looks like Jesus is in preparation mode. You know, he's getting ready to do the work, right? And he's doing that by gathering together a core group, and then together they're going to start the work, right? But this isn't preparation for the work. Listen, what Jesus does here is the work of his ministry. It's what? It's about calling disciples, right? Verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Did you notice that these guys are not the ones who are coming to him? Jesus is the center stage. This is Jesus' leadership. He's going to them. Once again, God at the initiative. And by the way, in that day, this was not the way it worked. If people wanted to follow a teacher, if they wanted to ascribe to a rabbi, they would go and enjoin themselves to that teacher. Okay? Now, this is different, right? Because here, Jesus is calling people to himself. Okay? This is a different kind of leader. And what we're meant to see is Jesus' prominence and his authority, right? He's walking beside the sea and he knows who he wants. By the way, these men have all encountered Jesus before. It's not the first time, but Mark doesn't tell us about that. The focus that what Mark wants us to see is to see what kind of leader must this be that these guys would literally drop what they are doing and just start following him. Just enjoying themselves to Jesus, right? Okay, notice that Jesus summoned them. He summons them to what? To himself. Follow me. No Old Testament prophet had ever said anything like this. Now you go back, you think, well, Elisha did follow Elijah. That's maybe one example. But that was also different. Because remember, Elisha was first enabled to go back and settle things at home, say goodbye to people. And then once everything was taken care of, then he started to follow. Not like this. This is different. Furthermore, the men of old, the prophets, they never said, "Follow me." Moses never told people, "Follow me," or Jeremiah or Daniel or so forth. It was always, "You walk in the ways of God." But Jesus has this so much authority about him, and his command is, "I want you to follow me." And no argument is given, no miracle to persuade them, "Hey guys, check this out. Oh yeah, wow, look at that." Give them some reason to follow him, right? No telling them what lays ahead, right? Where he's going. And yet, without question, they followed. Think about that. What that tells me, there is no one like Jesus. Now, there's a few observations we need to make here about what it means to be a disciple. Okay? Because, hey, this is the focus of Jesus' ministry. And by the way, it's what we are commanded to be doing today, right? Matthew 28, go, make disciples. So we should be able to communicate about what it's about, right? So let's draw a few things here. Number one, to be a disciple means to be a learner. Okay? And that implies being with someone. It means doing what they do. It means walking like they walk. And guess what, folks? You got to be with someone to do that. So Jesus called these men, I want you to be with me. I want you to follow me. Run behind me. And that's all. Nothing else. Just run behind me. Their belief was still in infancy. They didn't know all there was to know about Jesus at this point. And their lives were not in order. But the weight of his person enraptured them. They would follow this man. Are you a follower of Jesus? You follower of Jesus? Okay. Sometimes we claim we are, but what we're actually following is our own self-fulfilling pursuits. And we've just brought Jesus along for the ride. And more often than not, he's in the back seat. And we're, you know, hey, just shut up. Keep it down. Because I like to be in control. I like to know where this is going. Problem is, you're not really seeing how great and amazing he is. And guess what? Unfortunately, your horizon will never expand. You're just going to keep on throwing nets, right? But if you put yourself behind him, I'm going to say this, okay? He will do in and through you beyond your wildest God-filled imagination if you follow him. Hey, it's the great unknown. I don't know where he's going, right? But it doesn't matter because look at the one who's leading the way. I know him. I can trust him. So get this. Off of that, I'm going to make two things. I'm going to say two things. Number two, discipleship is about a work in you. It's about transformation, right? Because Jesus told them, I will make you become. I'm going to change you. You're not this right now, but my intention is to do a work in you, right? What does he need to change in your life? You know what he says? Follow me. I'll work the change in you. And thirdly, discipleship is about a work through you. Not just in you, but through you. It's about ministry. The transformation is for the purpose of drawing others. You see, he intends to make them become, look at that, fishers of people. Jesus is creating a kingdom of people from every tribe, from every nation on earth. So it's through you that he is drawing men to himself. That's how he does it. You say, well, I'm not qualified. I'm not trained, right? Well, let me ask you this. Were Simon, Andrew, James, or John qualified or trained? Hey, you think because they could catch fish that qualified them to be fishers of people? Well, last I checked, you don't use hooks and nets on people. They had nothing. They didn't know what they were doing. It's completely different. No, Jesus equipped them. He changed them, enabling them to become fishers of people. He'll take care of that. You follow him, right? Ask him to give you love and compassion for people, courage to talk to them. He'll give that to you. And to work through you. And lastly, I'll say this. Discipleship always has a cost. It always has a cost. Right? And they left. These guys could not follow Jesus unless they left their past and present life. Right? Couldn't drag their nets with them. Couldn't fish and follow Jesus where he was going. It was one or the other. But more specifically, I would say this. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means you must reorient your life around him. It may not mean that we completely abandon everything and everyone. Listen, guess what? In the same chapter, Mark, do you know where we find Peter? In his mother-in-law's house. We say, I thought he left everything. He didn't need to abandon all relationships. Here's the difference. Jesus was now the Lord of his relationships and his possessions. So if the two were ever in contradiction, right, the allegiance is now clear. I follow him. I'm with him. Okay. Did you notice that what Simon and Andrew left was different from what James and John left? One set of brothers, the first set, left their nets. The other set, James and John, left their father. Did you catch this? With the hired servants. That's an interesting detail. Why is that? What's that tell you? Well, they weren't poor. Actually, they were quite successful. Successful enough to have hired help. That's how good the business was doing. They had a promising future. And yet Mark tells us that what they left was they left their dad. Okay? So one left a profession, the other left a family tie. What I think Mark is doing is highlighting those things which were hardest for each of them to leave. I think Peter liked fishing. I don't think he was ready to throw in the towel. And I think James and John had a good relationship with their dad. I don't think they saw this as a way out. I think they loved him. I think they wanted to see the family business promoted, right? Doing well. But they had to let it go because it was keeping them from following him. So his call, listen, his call is going to challenge each one of you on different points. It's not going to be the same. What it means to leave everything for you. Is there anything? Is there anyone in the way of you following him? And it has to go. Burn the ships. Sever the ties. No, discipleship has a cost. It has a cost. So this is, listen, this is Jesus' focus of ministry. These men. If we are not making disciples, what are we doing? What's our focus? You know, one thing that encouraged me in this text is that we're told their names. Think about that. This is Simon, okay, whom Jesus later calls Peter, okay, because you're like, who's Simon? It's Peter, okay, and his brother, Andrew. You know, two sets of brothers were disciples of Jesus. Right? And then there's James and there's John's. And, you know, they had a dad, and their dad's name was Zebedee. They're all fishermen, right? Real men, real people. And discipleship sounds real nice. I like it. It makes me feel good being a Christian, right? But that's all it is unless there's some names attached to it. Who are you discipling? Got any names? I'm not talking about a program. I'm not talking about some formal agreement and you have to do this, this, and that. It's about being with someone. You get it? It's about helping them in the pursuit of Jesus Christ, right? As Jesus said, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Yeah. I think we need some refocus. I think we're a bit out of focus. And so maybe some repentance and belief is called for. And I say it to myself. I know I'm stern. But I preach it to myself too. I need to be discipling. Not in my power, not because I got it all figured out, but because I'm trusting him. And he's going to use us. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so thankful that Mark, by your Spirit, said, you know what, I'm going to make it crystal clear what the ministry of Jesus is about, what the heart of it is, and what the response that is necessary. And then to see what where Jesus focused in. I said, this is what I'm going to be about. And so I bring myself to this heart and to this focus as I pray that each one of us here would also do. And I'm asking that you would align us together so that it becomes our heart and our focus. And we don't get distracted, absorbed with lesser, futile, earthbound things. You are still making a kingdom of people for yourself. Hence we are here. So Jesus, we pray. We are in need. Lead us to greater times of repentance and belief, of faith, to follow you. What an adventure that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.